Just want to draw your attention to one practical dimension of the schedule in the morning. The morning schedule is pretty much as it started off, the schedule of prayer and breakfast is the same, but we're beginning the first conference tomorrow morning at 9:45, which is an hour different from when we began this morning. So at 9:45 tomorrow is the first conference. That's the time when we usually have it if I don't have to teach, and I had to teach this morning, which, as I explained, is the reason why. All right, well, let us quickly review the work we did in the afternoon and carry on from there. We are examining the way in which the glory and cross intention found in the scene of Paul's conversion on the road to Damascus contains in a nucleus form virtually all of the themes that Paul develops in his theology. And we see that the glorious Lord who appears to Paul and stops him on the road, this glorious Lord in fact reveals himself and identifies himself as the one who is present in his suffering church. When the glorious Lord is asked, who is he receives the answer, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. As Paul moves into the body of Christ and begins to live the life of Christ, he himself begins to experience persecution, hardship, suffering of every kind. And as he reflects on the meaning of that persecution, hardship, and suffering of every kind, he comes to realize that the same glorious Lord is present in him precisely in those events. This is why Paul finds it necessary to narrate the story of his own life, because the story of his own life is in fact nothing less than the story of Jesus, crucified Lord, glorious Lord, present in him. To profess my faith, I must narrate. In narrating, I profess my faith. I suggested to you this afternoon that around Paul's particular use of the word mystery, an enormous amount of his wisdom is centered. And we looked at the text of 1 Corinthians 2, 7, and 8 as what I think is the most defining use of his word mystery, where he said that the mystery is the wisdom that is hidden in the cross of Christ. With Paul's use of the word mystery, in effect what we find is that there's always a dimension of something hidden, but something further that needs to be revealed. And none of the rulers of this age knew the mystery. None of the rulers of this age knew what was hidden in the cross of Christ. But to us has been given all the wisdom needed to know the mystery fully. In the Ephesians text that we looked at, we saw that not only is the Lord of glory hidden in the cross of Christ, but hidden also in the cross of Christ is the plan of God to recapitulate all things in heaven and on earth in Christ, making peace through the blood of his cross, to cite the tail end of the Colossians text, which you have mentioned on your notes, but which we did not read together. From there we move to the text of the two Adams, the first Adam through whose disobedience sin came into the world, the last Adam through whose obedience acquittal for all comes into the world. The gift, St. Paul says, is not like the offense. Instead, the gift is an enormous and unexpected antidote to the disease of sin and death that is in the world, such that henceforth all those who are in Christ Jesus for Paul have acquittal and justification. This, too, we can say, is what is hidden in the figure of Christ. The first Adam became a living soul. the last atom, a life-giving spirit. I mentioned, I listed on point 5 of your outline, after the Colossians text that we read, or after the Ephesians text we read, a text from the letter to the Colossians, chapter 1, verses 15 to 20. It's similar text, and I don't think we'll look at it together, but I'd like to put alongside our cosmic meditations of the scope of the mystery of Christ another text which I think brings us into a dimension of where we see this continual carrying of a kind of groaning in the cosmos, which is also nothing less than some of what is hidden in the cross of Christ. And I'm referring to chapter 8 of the letter to the Romans, beginning at verse 20, where he says, creation was made subject to futility, not of its own accord, but by him who once subjected it, yet not without hope, because the world itself will be freed from its slavery to corruption and share in the glorious freedom of the children of God. The kind of movement from death to life that is spoken of so concretely in the four Gospels around the figure of Jesus, we see that in Paul's, that this story of Jesus, if you will, Jesus' own movement from death to life is bequeathed to Paul. But what Paul realizes as his meditations grow deeper through the years is that not only is it bequeathed to other human beings, it is bequeathed, this movement from death to life is bequeathed to the whole creation. The creation itself bears all the patterns of death, but about the creation itself, it can be said, you crucified him, but God raised him up. This is the way, the magnificent way in which Paul is speaking about creation here. He said, creation once subject to futility. Subject to futility, meaning by that, creation's great and we all like it, but one thing that happens is everybody's cycle runs down. In creation, death is there from the start. And this is experienced as a kind of groaning in the whole creation. But it is precisely that whole groaning of creation, which God subjected to that creation to that futility, in order from that kind of frustration that we experience in the creation. The whole creation experiences that frustration, but not without hope. Hope that the world itself will be freed from its slavery to corruption and share in the glorious freedom of the children of God. The glorious freedom of the children of God is nothing less than what we see in Jesus Christ, who went down to death and was raised. He represents the glorious freedom of the children of God, and that, all that passes over to Paul, all that passes over to Paul's communities, all that passes over to anyone, to use Paul's language, to anyone who is in Christ Jesus, moves into that glorious freedom of the children of God. We use the term adoption also for that. But this dimension here is that just doesn't happen to human beings. The whole creation is being pulled into this space. And further he goes on and says at verse 22, we know that all creation groans and is in agony until now. Not only that, but we ourselves, although we have the Spirit as first fruits, we ourselves groan inwardly while we await the redemption of our bodies. This is the space in which the Christian finds himself, a space in which the body is groaning. So don't be surprised when your body groans. Don't be surprised when the creation groans. this is a mystery. And the meaning of the mystery is revealed to us. We are destined to the glorious freedom of the children of God. Let's move on to point 6 on the outline, another use still of the word mystery. I'm going to stay with this word mystery because it enables us to deal with a great deal of the theological themes that Paul unfolds, and at the same time to connect the one theme to the other. Here I want to deal with the further dimension of the mystery, that a special revelation is made to Paul of a critical detail of the mystery. And that critical detail is nothing less that the Gentiles are now co-heirs with the Jews of the promises of God. I emphasized last night and in both the other previous conferences today the Jewish theological categories in which Paul received, in which Paul acted, and off of which Paul's entire way of thinking had to be changed. All of his theological categories were Jewish. He was, in his encounter with the crucified Jesus as now alive and as glorious Lord, all of those categories had to be reworked. All of those categories had to be rethought. And among the dimensions that he was rethinking, and that is an object of special revelation to him, is the fact that the salvation that God works in his chosen Messiah, in vindicating Jesus and raising him from the dead, the first categories we use for that are categories from Jewish theology, that the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, in fact, displays without a doubt that Jesus is the anointed one of God, that he is therefore Son of God, and that he is established as Lord. All this is Jewish talk. And all this is the fulfillment of the promises spoken of in all the law and the prophets. All the law and the prophets point to this sort of Jewish Messiah. But there is still more hidden in the cross of Christ. And for that reason, for that still more, it is called mystery. Because what else is hidden in the cross of Christ is that this salvation that we find in the figure of the Jewish Messiah is a salvation destined not only for the Jewish people, but for the whole world, so that the Gentiles are made now co-heirs with the Jews. Let's see Paul say that. You're familiar with that thought. It's one of the biggest themes of Paul's writings. But let's see him say that with the use of the word mystery in chapter 3 of the letter to the Ephesians, beginning at verse 1. Chapter 3 of the letter to the Ephesians, verse 1. I am sure you have heard of the ministry which God in his goodness gave me in your regard. That is why to me, Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus on behalf of you Gentiles, God's mystery, as I have briefly described it, was revealed. That's in verse 3 of chapter 3. God's mystery, as I have briefly described it, was revealed to me for the sake of you Gentiles. When you read what I have said, you will realize that I know what I'm talking about in speaking of the mystery of Christ. There he goes again, boasting a little bit. You might get turned off at first glance, but the sympathetic reader simply understands, how can he not exult in the fact, oh my goodness, now the mystery is known. All you got to do, he says, is read what I write, and you'll see I know what I'm talking about when I talk about the mystery. And then, once again, we see a use of mystery that is similar to the use in the earlier part of this letter to the Ephesians. He says at verse 5, the mystery was unknown in former ages, but now revealed. This is what is unique in the Christian gospel. What was unknown in the past is now revealed. Now revealed by the spirit of the holy apostles and prophets. And then he delivers the content of the mystery. The mystery is no less than this. Here's the content. In Christ Jesus, the Gentiles are now co-heirs with the Jews, members of the same body, and sharers of the promise through the preaching of the gospel. For if we remember the reasons why Paul was on the way to Damascus and hear him say this, the turn, the about face is enormous. He thought he had right, he had the right to put in prison and to death Jewish people who were having table fellowship with Gentiles. So offended was he by that. Now, he says, the mystery is that the Gentiles are co-heirs with the Jews. All the promises made to the Jewish people are also made to the Gentiles. And then at verse 7, he goes on to speak about the special entrustment of this mystery that has been given to him through the gift of God in his goodness bestowed on me by the exercise of his power. I became a minister of the gospel. To me, the least of all believers, was given the grace to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ. He never stops being amazed that he is the one who receives this mission. And I want to say again, we're not just here with curious historical curiosity about Paul. When Paul displays this astonishment at the mission he has received, he is a prototype for every believer. Every one of us ought to be astonished with what we have been entrusted with to witness to. Okay? He is astonished because he was the least of all believers. He was nowhere close to being on the Gentile side. Nowhere close to that. And here he becomes and carries the title Apostle to the Gentiles. Okay? To feel how much is being said there. We hear these verses and they sort of rattle them off. A huge amount is being said here. And beautiful expression as well, and an expression that I would like you to connect very closely to this use of the word mystery, which is coming up again here in verse 9. Unfathomable riches of Christ. Unfathomable riches of Christ. There again, this notion of something hidden, but something hidden that is penetrated thanks to the gift of revelation. So what Paul, in fact, is able to deliver and what his hearers are able to receive from him is they are able to penetrate the mystery of the unfathomable riches in Christ. Literally infinite material there. In speaking about Christ. And then coming up on this, after that expression, the unfathomable riches of Christ has been given the mission to enlighten all on the mysterious design. There's the word again. The mysterious design which for ages was hidden in God, the Creator of all. Now, therefore, through the church, God's manifold wisdom is made known to the principalities and powers of heaven according to his age-old purpose carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord. In Christ and through faith in him, we can speak freely to God, drawing near to him with confidence. This is a magnificent claim of what there is in the unfathomable riches of Christ. He's saying that nothing less than this is offered to Jew and Gentile alike. This word of being able to draw near to God. It's a word, what it is in Greek is not coming to me, but I remember its sense, is boldness in going up in front of the emperor would be its general thing. Like, you've got access to the emperor. We've got access to the real emperor. And we have that access in Christ and through faith in him. One of the expressions that we're coming up more and more on, and the more you read Paul, you'll be struck by it, is he uses this expression, in Christ. And we just need to hear that in a literal kind of way. All of this works precisely by a kind of insertion into the figure of Christ. You just think of yourselves as being in him. How do you get into Christ? Romans 6:3. Are you not aware that you who have been baptized have been inserted into him, into his death? And so being in Christ, what we have with him is all his rights as son before the Father. Expressed here, you get into Christ, mysterious riches are hidden there, unfathomable riches are hidden there. And in these unfathomable riches, then, what we have is access to the Father. Let's move backwards in the text a little bit to chapter 2, verse 11, where we'll see. I wanted to hit the word mystery again real hard here and to begin to get used to all of the range of ways that Paul uses it. But if we move back a little bit in the text, chapter 2, verse 11, we hear Paul speaking to Gentiles directly and speaking about the difference between them and the Jewish people and the way in which the cross of Christ is affecting a union between the two. This is very interesting theological work. And once again, Paul is just thinking through the kind of experience he had on the road. He says at verse 11, "You men of Gentile stock, called uncircumcised by those who, in virtue of a hand executed right on their flesh, called themselves the circumcised." That was an aside that he couldn't help but throwing out there. Just saying, basically what he's saying is, how can you think that something that you do to the flesh in a ritual action can accomplish anything like salvation? Anyway, he didn't used to think that, remember. Anyway. "You men of Gentile stock," let's skip over his aside, "remember that in former times you had no part in Christ and were excluded from the community of Israel. You were strangers to the covenant and its promise. You were without hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near," get this, "through the blood of Christ." How is it that the blood of Christ on the cross brings the Gentiles near? Listen to his reasoning. "It is Christ who is our peace and who has made the two of us one by breaking down the barrier of hostility that kept us apart." The term barrier of hostility is language that Paul is using to echo a particular piece of the architecture of the temple, in which, after this particular barrier, only the Jewish people could pass. Gentiles could get no closer to the temple than the barrier. Christ broke down that barrier with his blood in his own flesh. In his own flesh, he abolished the law with its commandments and precepts to create in himself one new man from us who had been two. So there used to be a barrier between us. And that barrier was, if you will, the whole apparatus of Jewish religion. And according to the whole apparatus of Jewish religion, which had to pay the penalty of death for breaking the law of justice, Christ, innocent one, pays the penalty in his own flesh such that the barrier is now removed. And where there were two, there are now one, Jew and Gentile, brought together in himself, reconciling both of us to God in one body through his cross. What brings Jew and Gentile together then is the fact that by means of what Christ did in his dying, he pays the penalty of sin and death for Jew and Gentile alike, neither of whom, and this is a big theme in the letter of the Romans, neither of whom could ever set themselves right with God. The whole human race had no way of acting in which they could become right with God. The Jewish people, thinking that they observed the law, no perfect observance of the law could put them right with God either. So what could put everybody right with God? The last Adam and his act of obedience, which flows into the whole human race. So there is no longer, I'm citing another text now, but you know, there is no longer Jew or Greek. There is no longer the free people and the slaves in society. There is no longer woman or man. There is no longer the other nations, Scythians or slaves, or name another nation. We are all one in Christ. Because in his own body, he tore down the barriers. His own body, then, is the new temple. And are you not aware that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit? Reconciling both of us to God, he says at verse 16, in one body through his cross, which put the enmity between us to death. He came and announced the good news of peace to you who were far off, you Gentiles who were far off, and the same good news of peace to those who are near, you lucky Jews who used to be able to go into the holy part of the temple. To both, he announces a new peace. Through him, we both have access in one spirit to the Father. That same word, it's paresia, is that access to the emperor. Jew and Gentile alike have this access. This means that you Gentiles are strangers and aliens no longer. No, you're fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. You form a building which rises on the foundation of the prophets and apostles. The building that we're forming rises on the prophets, meaning all that God did in the Old Testament. It rises on the foundation of the prophets and the apostles. The apostles meaning those who saw the Lord risen from the dead. This is the new building. And Christ Jesus himself is the cornerstone. In this building, the whole structure is fitted together and takes shape as a new and holy temple for the Lord. In Christ Jesus, there's the in again, in him, you are being built into this temple. I mentioned that after meeting Jesus on the road to Damascus, Paul had to rethink the temple. Here he is, rethinking the temple. Huh? The building, the physical building, means nothing anymore. Just like physical marks on the flesh mean nothing anymore. Just like observing the law in its details means nothing anymore. There is a new building. There is a new temple. The temple you are. The corner of the temple is Christ Jesus. And if you are in him, then in this temple dwells God. In this temple dwells God. This is the glorious Lord whom he met on the road. That's the mystery. Now we pick it up again at verse 3. You will realize that I know what I'm talking about when I talk about the mystery. Huh? That's how he came to that line. Huh? So there you have a very important understanding of the word mystery. I put in, back to your notes, other texts where Paul speaks about the inclusion of the Gentiles into this. We'll look at the Galatians text in another context tomorrow. Acts 22:17 was this moment here that you have in the icon. Okay, remember, after recounting his story, he says of his own being in the temple. And in the temple, the Lord Jesus appears to him and says, you might as well leave Jerusalem. They're not going to listen to you here anyway. And that's where he said, oh, yeah, I know, I'm feeling guilty about that. And he said, no, I am sending you far away to the Gentiles. The word mystery is not used there. But this, as you look at this icon and pray on it, and you have copies of it to take home with you, you want to see there the Lord sending Paul to the Gentiles and the special commission to the Gentiles and doing it right there in the midst of the temple, building this new temple, if you will. Let's go on to yet a further sense of the word mystery in point number 7. Quoting the text at Colossians chapter 1, verse 27, where Paul says quite bluntly as he's talking about the mystery is this, your hope of glory. Let's go to the text and watch him unfold it from there. Well, let's start at verse 25 to get the full sentence and several occurrences of the word mystery. The letter to the Colossians, chapter 1, verse 25. Paul says, I became a minister of this church through the commission God gave me to preach among you his word in its fullness. That mystery hidden from ages and generations past, but now revealed to his holy ones. I think by now you're familiar with that use of the word mystery. That means we're getting somewhere and you're getting used to his vocabulary. See how often Paul associates the word hidden with mystery? That's one dimension. Hidden, but now revealed. Okay? So Paul is referring once again to the authority that is his. He has received a special commission to preach this message in its fullness. What, and then almost as just grammatically here, in apposition, the mystery hidden from ages and generations past, but now revealed to his holy ones. At verse 27, he goes on to say, God has willed to make known to them the glory beyond price which this mystery brings to the Gentiles. There we see all of our themes on mystery are coming together. Mystery is something hidden. Mystery is something now revealed. Mystery has something to do with the Gentiles. Okay? And what is it that it has to do? What does this mystery bring to the Gentiles? That's the end of verse 27. He says, the mystery is this. Christ in you. Your hope of glory. Why does, it's magnificent, huh? But Christ in you, before we were speaking about you in Christ, you can say it both ways. This is an all-encompassing dimension and event from whichever direction you look at it. But to call Christ in you, your hope of glory, a mystery, is part of his acknowledging the way in which we experience Christ within us, namely as something hidden. Just as the Lord of glory was hidden in the cross of Christ, so hidden in you is Christ. And hidden in you is Christ with all the dimensions of his story. Hidden in you is his dying. hidden in you is his rising. And because Christ is hidden in you, we call it mystery, but what is hidden in you is now revealed. And in its being revealed, you have your hope of glory. It's just one verse in the end, but when you understand that one verse, we have defined our whole Christian existence. Our Christian existence is Christ in us, in the shape of his dying and rising. And this is our hope of glory. Let's continue on and watch. He doesn't use the word in the next verse, but it comes up again several verses on. We're going to pass right on through into chapter 2. But we're at verse 28, chapter 1, verse 28. This is the Christ we proclaim, this Christ who is in you. This Christ, remember where I said the whole story of Christ is not told until we get to speaking about ourselves. The story of Christ is he was crucified according to the scriptures. He was buried, and in fulfillment of the scriptures, he rose again from the dead. But the story of Christ is not done there. He appeared to Peter. He appeared to 500 at once. He appeared to all the apostles. Last of all, he appeared to Paul. And now he lives in you. This is the Christ I preach, Paul says. He calls him elsewhere the whole Christ. The whole Christ includes you. And until we speak of the whole Christ, we are not preaching Christ. This is, Paul's saying all that. This is the Christ we proclaim. The whole Christ. While we admonish all and teach them in the full measure of wisdom, hoping to make every single person complete in Christ. This is what drives his missionary spirit, hoping to make every single person complete in Christ. For this I work and struggle, impelled by that energy of his, which is so powerful a force within me. That Jesus spoken of so concretely in the four Gospels is now revealed as the secret force at work in Paul. Paul is struggling, and working. He is spending himself completely so that others can become complete in Christ. Where does he get that energy, this man who is full of weaknesses? It's Christ in him. And this is how Christ is known. When he can keep spending himself. And that's what marks our Christian community. We can keep spending ourselves for one another beyond all our own strength. And this is what? This is Christ risen. This is glorious Lord suffering in the spending of himself for the church. Beginning at chapter 2, which is part of the same thought. So that chapter division shouldn't be there. Don't think of it as interrupting anything. I want you to know how hard I am struggling for you and for the Laodiceans and the many others who have never seen me in the flesh. How many times have you heard that verse and been a little angry at Paul for boasting again? There you go, belly aching about how hard you're working. He's making a theological point about how hard he's working. And if you don't catch the fact that he's working so hard, you don't see the whole Christ and what the whole Christ can do. So that's why he says it. I want you to know how hard I'm working. I wish their hearts to be strengthened and themselves to be closely united in love, enriched with full assurance by their knowledge of the mystery of God. There's the word mystery again. So Paul is spending himself in the ministry for the Colossians and the Laodiceans, and what he wants for them to do is have knowledge of the mystery of God. And then he names Again, a definition of the mystery this time. He says, the mystery of God, which is Christ, in whom every treasure of wisdom and knowledge is hidden. There's our word hidden again. Something is hidden in Christ. God is hidden in Christ. The mystery of God is Christ, in whom are hidden every treasure of wisdom and knowledge. Not in Greek philosophy, not in Jewish observance of the law, in Christ crucified and raised up. So you have the mystery is this, Christ in you, your hope of glory. On to just a short beginning in the eighth point, which we'll take up in earnest in the morning. But I want to move very quickly from this mystery of Christ in me and how Christ in me is revealed, how it is known. The mystery of Christ in me is revealed in the pattern of the cross in my own life. How will I see Christ in me? What's it look like to see Christ in me? It looks like the pattern of suffering in my own life. And to do that, I'm going to keep you on the same page of the Colossians and just back up a few verses before where I begin, namely Colossians chapter 1, verse 24. So I sort of cheated by skipping over that and starting the unfolding at verse 25, but I'm trying to surprise you with different vocabulary words. Look at how he began this whole development that moved so profoundly to this, the mystery is Christ in you, your hope of glory. He says at verse 24, even now I find my joy in the suffering I endure for you. In my own flesh I fill up what is lacking in the sufferings of Christ for the sake of his body, the church. In and of itself, surely that at first glance is one of the most difficult verses in Paul's line of thinking, because how, when we know Jesus and we know who it is who suffers and dies on the cross, how can we even imagine that anything is lacking in his suffering? He speaks of something that is lacking in the sufferings of Christ. But if we take what Paul learned in his encounter with the glorious Lord who identified himself as the one suffering in the church, then what Paul has come to say in so audacious a manner here is that what is lacking in the suffering of Christ is that my life be conformed to his. Not just by saying, gosh, you've got to have a life like Christ, so we're going to get some suffering going for you. That's not real suffering. What causes real suffering is spending one's life in service, that the gospel be preached. And when Paul does that, he finds out that he suffers plenty. We heard his lists, and you have other references to his complaint lists, all the ways in which he suffers. But what is that suffering? What is its meaning? Its meaning is that it makes the story of Christ whole. This is the whole Christ. When not only Jesus once suffered and died and was raised again, but when I also suffer and die and am raised with him, then the whole Christ is built up. This, too, is the mystery. And it's for that reason that Paul can use such a shocking expression, I find joy in suffering. That's not because he's psychologically unbalanced. It's because even though he's suffering, he understands its meaning. And he understands, if you will, the dynamic tension of his suffering. He understands that around my suffering, I am pulled into the very pattern in which you can say, Jesus is crucified, but God raised him up. And so, and he uses this vivid image of, in my own flesh, I fill up what is lacking. In my own flesh, and is he makes his complaint lists. Lots of things have to do with the flesh. Being whipped, being stoned, being on a plank in the sea, presumably with cold water during a shipwreck, the whole night long. Hungry, naked, a thorn in his flesh. His whole body is on the cross for the church to build up the community. And he finds joy in that. That joy is the gift of the Lord whom he met on the road to Damascus. Tomorrow morning we'll look at many other texts in which Paul speaks of this pattern of the cross in his own life and the kind of joy that he experiences in carrying this pattern of the cross in his own life. And we're not talking about enjoying suffering. You suffer suffering, but you find joy in that suffering because that suffering is Christ in you. This is your hope of glory.